Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are, as Mark said, continuing our studies in the book of Genesis, and we come to a pivotal passage in the book in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And I might add a pivotal moment in history as well. Genesis 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.' So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks for this time together. What a privilege it is, and really a joy to be with Your people on a Lord's Day and to be able to do what we're doing, do so in freedom. That's a privilege we perhaps take for granted, but You bless this land in so many ways, and one of the great blessings that You have given to our nation is the freedom to assemble and the freedom to meet and worship as we do. And we thank You for that and pray that that would continue. And to that end, that You'd bless our leaders with wisdom, particularly in these difficult and dark days. Bless them with great wisdom as they make difficult decisions. But we thank You for what You've given us and given us this opportunity to be together as Your people, reading the Scriptures and then considering the meaning of the text and how it applies to us. And it certainly is reason for great joy and gratitude, as Warren prayed earlier. This is a passage about grace. This is a fundamental passage about Your grace as it has been extended to the world, the foundation of that and the covenant You made with Abraham. And what You did with Abraham is what You've done with each and every one of us who are Your children, who are believers in Jesus Christ. You've called us out of darkness. You've called us out of a life of unbelief to faith, to light and life. And Father, as we reflect upon that and all that it means, and of course we can't fathom all that it means, but as we seek to do that, we have every reason to be full of joy and rejoice and be grateful for what You have given us in Your Son. And I pray that that's the result of our time together this morning, that You would give us understanding of what we have read, that we will know it, understand it, believe it, and rejoice in all of the implications of it. We have a sovereign God who is gracious to us always, and Your promises to us cannot fail. So we praise You for that. We thank You for that. Pray You'd bless us spiritually, build us up in the faith, and Lord, bless us materially as well. We're reminded from this book that we are material creatures. Just as You made Adam from the dust of the ground, we are his descendants, and that means we're tied to this earth. We are part of this place. We are part of Your creation, and we are creatures of Yours. We are dependent upon the world in which we live. We're dependent upon the air we breathe, the food we eat, all that we have. We're completely dependent, which means ultimately and fundamentally, we're dependent upon You in whom we live and move and have our existence, as Paul said. It's a dangerous thing, Father, when we forget that, when we take things for granted, when we really begin to believe, as the natural man does, that he's independent, that he's the one that determines things in his or her life. And that's a trap that we can fall into. You supply us so abundantly that we take it for granted and expect it. Make us grateful, Father. Help us to realize and remember that we are dependent upon You for every good thing that we have. And sometimes You take that from us. Sometimes You deprive us of our health or our employment or the institutions we depend upon, and then we realize that, and we are compelled to come to the throne of grace and seek help in time of need. We pray for those in our congregation that have found themselves in that situation. Maybe they're out of work or their health has failed. We know some of our members are undergoing difficulties. Others are facing procedures. Bless them and give success and restore health. Lord, we pray for those that are in difficulty and experiencing privation of one kind or another. Encourage them. Strengthen them. May they see your hand of blessing. And those who aren't, who are enjoying pleasant times in life, let them know, remind them, remind us that that's by your grace. You're a good and faithful God. The good things we have in this world are real, and they're from you, but they're just a tiny token of what is before us, what we can't anticipate, which is so great we can't understand how great it is. Thank you for that. Thank you for our future. It goes back to this passage that we'll study. Bless us as we do so. Build us up in the faith. Encourage us, and as was prayed earlier, give us gratitude for all that we have in Christ. We have much, more than we know. Bless us now as we sing our next hymn. Prepare our hearts for a time of study together, we pray. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In his book, This Is My God, Jewish writer Hermann Woke quotes the old rhyme, "How odd of God to choose the Jews." Then he adds that many Christians and not a few Jews would breathe an amen to that. But if we understand Genesis 12, we won't call it odd that God would choose Jews. We'll say it's shocking that he would choose anyone, Jews or Gentiles, especially Gentiles. Genesis 12 is about God's choice and calling of Abraham and reveals something about his choice of any one of us. And that is that it's all of grace. Free and sovereign grace. And that is amazing. This chapter really begins the story of Abraham, one of the greatest men of human history who is venerated all over the world by both Jews and Christians and even Muslims. Three times in the Bible, Abraham is called the friend of God. God spoke to him, and he believed God. So throughout Scripture, he's the great example of faith. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul calls Abraham the father of all who believe. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7, he describes believers as sons of Abraham. His faith and obedience give the pattern of saving faith and of obedient faith, of the life of faith. And so the life of Abraham is rich with lessons for all of us. He's introduced in chapter 11 along with his wife Sarai. That is actually the account of Terah, his father, who moved the family from Ur of the Chaldeans to Haran, about 600 miles north. Chapter 12 is actually a flashback to Ur and records the reason for the family's move. God called Abraham. And we know it's a flashback. We know that the events that take place in chapter 12 really precede their move to Haran because of what Stephen said in his speech in Acts chapter 7. He said, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.'" He's quoting our passage here in Genesis 12. And the importance of that moment when God called Abraham and he responded in obedient faith cannot be overemphasized or overstressed at all. It changed forever the course of human history. It's important. But why Abraham? Did God see something special in him that made him a good choice for his work of salvation? Because everything we read about in this text is really ultimately about that, salvation for the world. And this man is called to have a vital part in that. Was something in him good that merited this call by God? Well, the natural answer to that is yes, obviously. That's how things work. And that's how this is often explained. I remember reading a Jewish explanation of the call of Abraham, and it was very egalitarian. God called out to the world, and no one answered, but one man, Abraham, so God chose him. He's been described as the only righteous man of his generation, and so he was chosen to be the ancestor of a holy people. Well, that's the way the world explains things, but if we turn to the Bible, in fact, if we turn to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, he quotes from Psalm 14, so we have the testimony of the New Testament and the Old Testament of David and the Apostle, and the statement made in the Psalm, which is repeated by Paul, is, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. None, including Abraham." What we know is that Abraham was living in a prosperous pagan city where over 300 gods were worshipped when God appeared to him and called him out. So when God looked over the world, when he looked over mankind, he didn't find a righteous man in Ur and chose him. He looked right to Ur, he looked right to one man, and he chose that man. Not because he was righteous, none is righteous. He set his love on an idolater and he called him out of it. He took the initiative in Abraham's life. He came to him, he called him with a call that gave the power to respond. It's not simply a call, it's a call that comes with power. A call that enables one to respond to that call. This is a very specific call. This was a call that had been determined from the foundation of the world. He'd set his love on this man from all eternity. He took the initiative. He's done the same with each and every one of us who've been brought to salvation. Abraham's a critical, pivotal individual, but he's also an example, because what's true of him is true of you and me if we're believers in Jesus Christ. We've been brought to salvation by the infinite eternal love of God. John said it in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. He's writing to believers. He's writing to those who love God. He's writing to those who are saved and in Christ. And he says to them, we love. It's one thing that should characterize us toward one another and toward the Lord God. We love. That's characteristic. That's not his point. His point is to explain why that is. We love because he first loved us. And loved us from all eternity. When Abraham was dwelling in spiritual darkness, worshiping idols, the Lord God sought him out and called him out. Go forth, he said, from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. In other words, give up everything and follow me. There's no middle course, no half measures. God said, leave everything and go where I lead you. Now that's a challenge. Ur was comfortable. It was home. It was a place that offered security. But separation from the past, separation from idols was necessary because all of that was death. And God called him to life. It's a challenge. But it's necessary. There is no life or growth apart from separation, apart from turning from error and stepping out in dependence upon God, trusting Him. We are constantly called to do that. This is not a one-time event. This is constant in life, to live a life of separation from our will to God's will. And it's a test. It comes as a test, always. But it's the only way that we will find real blessing and peace in this world. And it's the only way we'll grow and have strength, is to trust Him in difficult circumstances. F.B. Meyer said, The mushroom is the child of a single night, but the oak is the result of long years of sun and air, of breeze and storm. And it is the result of storm. But it's the oak that stands firm. And the same with us. The challenges make us strong and stand firm. This call was Abram's first step in the dark, or really better, out of the dark and into the light. But only the first of many steps of faith on God's path of life. And what Abraham would find is God is always faithful. And as a model for us, that's what we will always find as well. As we walk by faith, we meet challenges that really can shake us to the core, perhaps, certainly challenge us. We find he's always faithful. In fact, he gives the power to respond in faith to him. He's with us and enables us at every step. God's biddings are his enablings. It's a good statement. It's not original with me, but I like that statement. God's biddings are his enablings. He calls us, and it's with a call that enables us to respond. And so it is at every point and every stage of our lives. Now, it would have been enough for God to tell Abraham to leave Ur. He's God. He's Lord God Almighty. His creatures are to obey. But he did more than that. He didn't simply say, come out. He gave Abraham promises to encourage his faith and obedience. Five times he promises blessing. The first 11 chapters of Genesis has this promise of blessing five times. So you read through Genesis 1 through 11, five times you'll read the word blessing, that God blesses. But here, in just two verses, you have that promise given five times. And the radius of the blessing expands as God gives seven promises in verses 2 and 3. First, I will make you a great nation. Second, I will bless you. Third, I will make your name great. Fourth, you shall be a blessing. Fifth, I will bless those who bless you. Sixth, the one who curses you, I will curse. Seventh, all the families of the earth will be blessed. These are the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, which widen from personal promises to Abraham to national promises for his descendants to universal promises for the world. And what is clear from all of it is God's intention toward us, for the believer personally, is blessing. That's what he promises to Abraham. And it's what he did for him. Throughout his life, God blessed him in various ways. He blessed him materially. He blessed him with prosperity. He blessed him with physical power and with protection. He gave him victory, a mighty victory, and very shortly after this. But most importantly, he blessed Abraham with salvation, with eternal life. And it's all of God, altogether of God. In fact, this passage is really about God more than about Abraham. It's all about what God would do. Repeatedly, the Lord said, I will, I will. And the first thing God would do is make Abraham into a nation, and not just a nation, but a great nation, which was impressive, a great promise for a man whose wife was barren. That's how Sarah is introduced to us. You remember back in chapter 11, she was barren. So this first promise must have thrilled Abraham, at least when he first heard it, but as he reflected upon it, maybe it really gave him some doubts and challenged his faith. Could he really believe this? His wife is barren. But he did. In spite of the obstacles and the circumstances, he believed. He took God at his word, and God did it. God built a nation from a childless couple, a woman who was barren and a man who was well past the age of bearing children, who Paul describes as good as dead. God built a great nation out of that. Secondly, God would bless him. I will make you a great nation and I will bless you. And he would bless Abraham wherever he went. He protected Abraham on his travels. He delivered him out of difficulties, and many of those difficulties were of his own making. When he failed, when his faith was not strong, God blessed him. God delivered him. He prospered him in many ways. He prospered him with material things. He made him a rich man. That is our God. The God of Abraham is the God of the church. He's our God. He doesn't promise to make us rich, not in this dispensation, not rich with material things. And certainly he doesn't give us a life of ease and comfort, of health and wealth and all of that that you often hear promised today. Now what he does is he puts us on a path of tests and challenges. But he is the God of Abraham, and he is the one who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, as Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. What a great promise that is. You pray for things, and you pray in confidence. And what you don't know is that your prayers are answered in ways you have no knowledge of, and in ways better than you could have even conceived of. You may be disappointed with the answer, and what you'll find, what we do find, is really a blessing. He blesses us beyond anything we ask or think. And that's what he promised to Abraham, who must have wondered, who am I? As he reflected upon this, this is what he should have wondered, and I'm sure he did, because he is a man of faith. He must have wondered, who am I that you should do all of this for me? But God wasn't finished. He promised next to make his name great. Now remember, at this time, his name was Abram, which means exalted father. It was the name, obviously, that Terah gave to his son, probably in the hope that he would have a large family. So I'll name him exalted father. Maybe that'll cause fate to bless him in some way. And it hadn't happened. Men can name their children whatever they want, and they can hope for a lot, but they can't make any of it happen. And Abram didn't live up to his name. He was the exalted father who wasn't a father. But God would make him an exalted father and make him much more. He would make him Abraham, father of a multitude, one of the greatest of all names, which he would live up to by God's grace. But a great name meant much more than fame, meant much more than power and position. It also meant high standing. It meant a man of superior character. And God would increasingly make Abraham that. That's God's work of grace, and it is infinitely superior to anything that we can do for ourselves. Men want fame, they want wealth, they want power, they want reputation, they want to be strong. And they want to do that, achieve that, in their own strength, in their own way. Gain good things for themselves. Make their way in this world in the best way. They think they know how to do that. You know, let me do it my way. Let me go my path and my direction. That's what the men of Babel tried to do in their own strength and according to their own plans. They knew the plan of God. God had instructed man to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And they said, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to stay in this one place, in this pleasant valley of Shinar, and we're going to build a city and a tower, and we are going to make a name for ourselves. Come, let's build and let us make a name for ourselves. It was rebellion, and it resulted in making a name for themselves, but it was a name of foolishness. Babel, not greatness. Those who obey and walk by faith are exalted. They have a name and character that is superior to anything they can produce in their own ability and strength and anything the world can do for them. God would give greatness to Abraham, then adds, and so you shall be a blessing, which is not only the result of his great name, but suggests Abraham's responsibility to be a blessing. And he would be a blessing to those around him when he was obedient. When he wasn't obedient, when he acted in unbelief, as he sometimes did, he caused problems for himself and for others, for his wife. And we see that whenever he got off God's path, whenever he went his own way, whenever he lacked faith. A faithful life blesses others as well as itself. And ultimately, Abraham would be a blessing not only to his immediate circle, his family and those around him and that immediate generation, but he would be a blessing to the world by grace through his descendants and the nation that would come from him and the Messiah that would come from that nation. But the man who would be blessed was to be a blessing. And that's true of all of us. God's greatly blessed us in Christ. Blessed us beyond anything we can really comprehend or fathom. It's true. And so we are in turn to be a blessing to those around us. And we do that by bearing witness to who we are and what we have. We do that by reflecting God's light in our life, by being lights in the midst of a dark and evil world, by showing His life, not simply speaking it, but living it in our homes, in our place of work. We show it to those around us, whoever they may be, reflecting God's grace by living obedient lives. We're to be a blessing to people. And all along the way, God will protect us and He will enable us. It's not easy to be a blessing to others. It calls for some sacrifice of time, of energy, maybe even of our finances. But God will be with us. God will protect us. He's promised to do that. He promised to do that for Abraham. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. God takes care of His people. He doesn't call us out of Ur, or He doesn't call us out of the city of man and onto His path of faith and then abandon us, leave us to our own devices, leave us to our own abilities. No, He's always with us, constantly with us, guiding us, providing for us, defending us. How much better is His way than man's way? I will bless and I will curse. I will give and I will protect. Back in chapter 4, Lamech boasted, I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. When man takes things into his own hands, it is cruel and excessive and self-serving. God is a much better defender. He promises to do that and He will. What He promises, He accomplishes. And so we need to trust Him. We will see a way before us that may seem to be the way to go, which is in our own strength, but we need to trust Him. Now, historically, this promise of blessing and cursing is for Abraham and his descendants, the nation Israel, those who, through prayer or helpfulness, blessed him and his descendants, were blessed. Those who threatened Abraham or tried to destroy his people were cursed. Egypt was blessed when Pharaoh exalted Joseph. We see that at the end of this book. And then at the beginning of the next book of Exodus, we see the opposite. Egypt is cursed when Pharaoh oppresses Israel. The Canaanites were cursed. They were the enemy, and God defeated them. And some say this promise no longer pertains to the Jews and is transferred to the church, and certainly it does pertain to the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it, Jesus promised. But Zechariah called Israel the apple of God's eye. Those who touch them touch him. And he's very sensitive to that. God has not lost his eye. In fact, Paul says the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Today, Israel is in unbelief and it's under discipline, but God is not finished with the Jews. They have a future. All the promises here stand. They are eternal. And he deals with those who persecute them. It's not easy to interpret providence and explain God's involvement in history, but there are periods when it does seem that the hand of God is evident in things, in the affairs of men. During the Spanish Inquisition, for example, which was a policy of persecution of the Jews, Spain was at its peak. It had a mighty navy called the Armada. And yet it was during that time that that navy was defeated by the English and then suddenly after that destroyed by a storm at sea. Spain never recovered. When Holland became a haven for the Jews and Cromwell let the Jews back into England, both of those nations prospered. Some say Britain lost its empire when it failed to honor the Balfour Declaration, which promised a homeland for the Jews in Palestine. Ancient nations have come and gone, but the Jew remains. That's no accident of history. God, in His providence, has kept His promise to them. He's kept them. And someday, as Paul wrote in Romans 11, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. Now, that's the future. In the meantime, God will bless those people and nations who bless the Jews. Now, we are to treat all people justly and humanely. But God gives this promise to those who are hospitable to Israel. Finally, God says, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That is a promise that extends well beyond Abraham, who could not have personally done that, could not have personally blessed the nations of the world. He couldn't even bless himself, really. Abraham needed blessing. The promise is fulfilled in Abraham's greatest descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the fulfillment of that first great promise, that first gospel promise back in chapter 3, verse 15. Through Abraham would come the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent and deliver his people from their sins. And that is what the seventh promise is about, salvation, which is worldwide. He will save people out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, according to Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Really, all of the promises here of this covenant with Abraham are about that. That's the point of all of this. God called Abraham so that through him and the nation God would make from him, the world would be blessed. God's love is not just for the Jew, it's for the Gentile. His love is not just for one nation, it's for the nations. It's worldwide. The gospel and salvation is, as Paul wrote, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, also to the Gentile. In other words, for the world, for all kinds of people. And it's all of grace. And when I say grace, I mean free and sovereign grace. And that's clear from the covenant that God made with Abraham. It's all of God, every bit of it, from beginning to end. Five times in verses 2 and 3, God says, I will. He doesn't say, I will if you will. It's, I will. And each time, it's unqualified. There are no conditions attached to His promises. And that's good, because if God's promises had conditions, if they were dependent upon Abraham and his faithfulness, or dependent upon you or me, they would never have been fulfilled, never would be fulfilled. Look, Adam proved that. That's why it's so important to understand these early chapters of the book of Genesis. So important to understand Genesis chapter 3. Adam proves our own inability. He was a perfect man. He was the best man. He was the brightest man. No one has ever existed like Adam since, except our Lord. He was our representative, the best man, placed in the best situation, and he failed. He's proof that we all fail. We can't do this of ourselves. So God has made His covenant and His promises unconditional, which makes it completely reliable because it depends on Him and on Him alone, who cannot lie and who cannot fail. The Lord told Abraham, go forth to the land which I will show you. It was a call to trust Him, to leave the security of home, the quiet life of family and friends, and go into the unknown. It was an invitation to trust God and rely on His word, not on sight, not on feelings. Look, that's the nature of faith. That's really the nature of the life that God has called us to. But the nature of faith is taking God at His word and resting in His promises. Believers don't act in what is called blind faith. It's a very popular way to describe strong faith. It's not biblical. The Bible doesn't teach that. Faith isn't blind. God gives light. God gives revelation. He gives promises, and he calls us to believe them. It's very clear, faith, genuine faith, has an object, and the object is God's revelation. And so, we're to believe what he says. Those who do are blessed. That's the promise. Abraham believed. Verse 4 states that he went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. It wasn't blind faith. He had the light of God's promises, the light of God's word, and he followed God's leading. But as one writer put it, it must have seemed like taking a step in the dark. Abraham went forth to an unknown land without a map or a compass, without a GPS. He didn't have all of our modern conveniences. He was out on his own, as it were. Not really, though, because God was with him. The Lord was there. The Lord gave his sure promises and guided him so that every step that he took in the dark was a safe step. Later in chapter 24, toward the end of Abraham's life, Moses writes, "Now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way." Spurgeon called that the short history of a long life. God told him he would bless him, and he did all his days and everywhere he was. Wherever he went, God was with him, and God blessed him. Even when he's down in Egypt, failing, God's blessing him there, teaching him even in that. But everywhere he went, God blessed him. And for that reason, Abraham is a blessing to us because his call out of darkness into light is the pattern of God's call to all of us. He said to Abram, "Come, follow me." He says that to us. We see this all through the Gospels. Christ came to men where they were and called them to follow him. And they left everything to come after him. It wasn't an easy path they took. He didn't call them to ease and comfort. And Jesus never suggested that he was doing that. In fact, just the opposite. He was very clear about what he was calling them to and the kind of life he was inviting them into. One would-be disciple said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Now, what a great statement. What a bold statement. You would think the Lord would have welcomed that with wonderful. Come on. It's great. We're going to be triumphant. And Jesus answered him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." This is the life I'm calling you to. It's an amazing statement. Birds have nests. They have little homes. Foxes have little homes. You could have multiplied that with every animal in the world. They've got places to live. But the Son of Man, the creator of it all, has no home for his head in this world. And that's the life he was calling them to. And it must have given those who are listening to him pause. Well, maybe I don't want to follow him. This is a challenge. And the lives of the apostles all prove how very true that is. Their lives were not easy. They were demanding lives. But not one of them regretted leaving their fishing nets or their tax booth to follow Christ. Not one of them went back, and not one of them had regrets. They all followed the Son of God out of darkness into light, out of death into life. And that's the promise that Jesus has given to every one of us. Just as God gave encouraging promises to Abraham, Jesus gave the greatest promises to his disciples. Whatever they would leave in this world, he would replace with infinitely more in return. God is no man's debtor. And if you give something up in obedience to him, he'll supply you with something far better. That's what he says. That's his promise. "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." He's not going to abandon us. What we give up, he'll supply. He'll take care of us in this life. That doesn't mean he's going to make us rich, he's going to make us healthy and all of that, but he's going to give us the best in this life. You lose a family here, you'll have another family in the church. This life will not be easy, he's saying, but he's going to supply all along the way and then bring you into his eternal kingdom, which he describes as eternal life, something beyond comprehension and greatness and glory. God keeps his word to us. We can trust him. He did this to Abraham. We'll see him faithful to Abraham at every stage. He's faithful to us. He will give eternal life to every believer in the age to come. Bring us along safely in this life until we enter into his eternal house. Now that's what this great covenant God made with Abraham is about. It's about eternal life. And it is a free gift of his sovereign grace. It is not determined by our performance and our deeds. It is determined solely and completely by God's unconditional and eternal love and his choice of his people. That's what God said of his love for Israel. I have loved you with an everlasting love. And so he chose them. He chose them because for all eternity he had loved them before he even created them. That's a way of saying what John said in 1 John chapter 4. We love because he first loved us. He chose Abraham because he loved him, not because Abraham loved God. He was an idolater worshiping idols beyond the river with his fathers. That's when God appeared to him and called him out of darkness. And he has done that for everyone who has believed. He calls, and he calls with a call that gives the power to respond. So we do. When we understand that, we give all the glory and all the praise to him with grateful hearts. That's grace. It's for the sinner, and it gives the greatest blessing. Blessing beyond anything that we can gain for ourselves in our own way, in our own sinful condition, in this fallen and doomed world. Again, think of the men of Babel. They were great in their day, and they wanted a name that would be remembered. But they're largely forgotten, and what we remember is we remember fools. So it is with every man who goes his own way. He is doomed. All his works, everything he does, everything he accomplishes is doomed to oblivion. It's going to come to nothing. Only those who trust God by putting their faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, have a real name, have a great name. Their names are all written in the Lamb's Book of Life and can never be erased. They will live forever in the age to come. And in this life, this brief life, walk with the Lord God at every step. How odd of God to choose the Jews. Yes. And how odd of God to choose you or me. Gloriously odd and merciful. He gets all the glory. Can you say, he chose me? Everyone he has chosen for faith in Christ. He has chosen to believe. We don't separate God's election from our faith. He chooses us to be believers. Have you believed? That's how we know we're elect. If not, if you don't have that confidence, if you can't say that, trust in Christ. Believe in him. He's the Savior, and he receives all who come to him. He forgives at that moment. He receives them and never lets them go. Come to him. May God help you to do that. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise and thanks for your grace, your mercy, and the wonderful Savior you sent for us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. May we live lives that honor him. Bless us this week. Bring us back here safely next week, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.